Dear brothers and sisters and friends, it's good to be with you again on the first day of this new week. And our exhortation today is going to be based on the reading that we did of the magnificent song that is Isaiah 25. Now, for those of you who have done any studies in Isaiah, you'll know that Isaiah 25 actually forms part of what is known in Isaiah as his little apocalypse. So Isaiah's little apocalypse from chapter 24 to 27 is so named because it deals with the same principles and themes as the apocalypse, Revelation itself. So for example, it deals with themes of devastation and judgment, of redemption and praise, of destruction of the city of men, of resurrection of the believers, of deliverance of Israel and her restoration, and also of the destruction of death itself. But of course, today we're only going to consider Isaiah 25 and only a couple of verses in Isaiah 25 for the exhortation. It is helpful to know that Isaiah 25 actually consists of three poems. There are three poems wrapped inside Isaiah 25. The first poem is from verses 1 to 5. And it's useful just to note this in your Bibles. From verses 1 to 5, it's poem 1. The second poem is from verse 6 to chapter 10, ending with the words, "The hand of Yahweh will rest." So it's the first line of verse 10 is the end of poem 2. And then poem 3 is from the remainder of verse 10 to the end of verse 12. So those three poems, 1 to 5, 6 to 10, and 10 to 12, constitute a very interesting set of prose, and they are in the Hebrew set out as poetry. And the first poem is effectively a praise poem. It's a praise poem of what God has done. But poems 2 and 3 are very interesting. They are predictive or prophetic poems. And in the context of Isaiah's little apocalypse, they're talking about judgment and reward mostly yet to come, though, of course, with a prototype in the days of Isaiah. So we start with the first praise poem, and then we've got two poems which are predictive or prophetic of the future. Now, Psalm 25, it's also very useful just to note, and it makes a wonderful study, is deeply entwined with the words of the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. And of course, that was the time of the celebration of the deliverance of the nation by the glory of Yahweh. It's also deeply entwined with a psalm of Hezekiah, Psalm 118, which is about the deliverance of God's royal servant, Hezekiah, also by the glory of Yahweh. So all of this is about deliverance, either for the nation or the individual, by the glory of Yahweh. And the fact that it references those two seminal events is very important, Exodus 15 and Psalm 118. So the question is, what was happening in Isaiah's day when Isaiah penned Isaiah 25? Well, unfortunately for the people of Jerusalem, it was a time of unprecedented threat to their lives and their city. They had never been in such dire straits. The strong people from that terrible city, or the city of the terrible nations, verse 3, Nineveh, had spread themselves over the entire Near East like a dark veil, verse 7. A death shroud of suffering had descended over the whole Near East. The Assyrians came like a cloud to cover the land, like a death veil. And the city of the terrible nations, Nineveh, was its head. The sub-nation of Israel to the north of Jerusalem had long since gone into captivity at the hand of their erstwhile friend. Israel had tried to sympathize with Assyria and was destroyed by her and taken into captivity. And of course, Judah in the south had largely also met a similar fate with most of her cities destroyed, the inhabitants either killed or dragged off in their thousands, many, many miles into slavery. Of course, outside Jerusalem's walls, the world's most powerful army had gathered. It was split into two flanks. One flank had gone down to Egypt to deal with the king of Egypt, and the other flank was camped outside the city walls, intent on destroying Jerusalem. Verse 4 describes it as, "The blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against a wall. Like a raging blast furnace burning against the walls of Jerusalem, Assyria was threatening to penetrate the walls of that city and burn down everything inside it." And we know that it actually generally happened. Lachish nearby had felt the heat of the Assyrian army against it and had likewise been destroyed, burnt to a cinder by the Assyrians. So, of course, in panic, some of Jerusalem's princes, ungodly princes that they were, sent a secret deputation down to Egypt with gifts to try and buy the favors and the mercenary soldiers of Egypt. But Egypt had other things on its mind, other more pressing issues, like Sennacherib's army on its doorstep. Outside the city walls, it was terrible. Rabshakeh was hurling and screaming abuse at the people in the city, terrifying them with words of discomfort and of what the Assyrians were about to do to them and their children. Where was their wise, principled leader, Hezekiah, at this time? Well, he was lying on his deathbed. Hezekiah was stricken and powerless. He was dying as his beloved Jerusalem was about to die. Everything, everywhere, was going wrong at once. It sounds much like today's world. Everything on every front just got worse and worse. There was no good news, no good day. They thought there was good news at some stage, only for it to be taken away. This is what this world does to us. It can sap our faith if we let it. But you know, just as the apocalypse itself, Revelation, presents the great battle between the God of the earth and Yahweh, God of heaven, so too does Isaiah represent the battle between the God of the Assyrians, who's Asher, and Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of armies of Israel. You see, the point is that Asher was their god of war. He's pictured with arrows in his hands, fleeing in front of the armies to bring their victory. He was venerated by Sennacherib, and Sennacherib wanted to prove above everything that his god was more powerful than Yahweh, God of Jerusalem. And so doing, he squared himself up against the God of heaven. Who was going to win this contest? We know it couldn't be Sennacherib. As the Assyrian threat grew worse and worse, the only thing that stood between the faithful inside the walls of Jerusalem and certain death was Yahweh himself. It was no longer their strong walls. They would only last so long that they had prepared. It wasn't even the ingenious conduit that would give them water, for at some stage its source would be found out. No, verse 4 describes God as the strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. You see, in the direst of times, like Jerusalem, we are often just thrown onto our God. There's nothing else to save us. No other outward appearance of solution. No other paths except to trust in him. Why would God protect and be the shield to the people of Jerusalem, do you think? In many ways, it was because of their righteous king, Hezekiah. But he was lying dying in his bed. Hezekiah became the personal embodiment of the one who was the poor and the needy, and their singular personal pronouns used in the Hebrew. He became the poor and the needy of Isaiah 25. So what was happening is that God was prepared to preserve Jerusalem for his faithful servant's sake, Hezekiah, and those who felt like him, like Isaiah, like Hezekiah's mother. God would preserve Jerusalem for their sake. Isaiah 32 reads, "A man, Hezekiah, will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. As the shadow of a great rock, which is Yahweh, in a weary land." So the faith of Hezekiah, combined with the great solidity and preserving power of God, acted as the only buffer against this overwhelming force of the Assyrians. Faith in Yahweh. You see, the same applies to us. We tend to decouple ourselves from these circumstances. God wants exactly the same faith in you and me. For all our fears and worries, and we all have them, Yahweh will preserve us if we share in Hezekiah's faith. And we are going to be tested, brothers and sisters, more and more as the world closes in. We will need to be strong and of a good courage. We'll need to really hold fast to this truth, believe it with all our hearts, and cling to him. And he will save us with 100% certainty. He promised it, and he never, ever breaks his promise. You know, despite the quality of faith of Hezekiah and the people, they were never quite ready for the swiftness of their redemption. And that's a remarkable characteristic of God. When God redeems, he redeems completely and swiftly. Just think about that. When God saves, it is complete and it is swift. It's not a job half done. It's not a job of months or years. Salvation by God is instant and it's complete. It was the time when Sennacherib had his army around Jerusalem, the time of the Passover. And of course, we know that Jerusalem was in its house, quietly in its house, as the dark of that Passover night took place. Once again, the angel of death went on the offensive, and half of Sennacherib's army, 185,000 people, were killed in a night of earthquakes and hail and lightning and storm. It was a scene that even terrified Jerusalem's inhabitants. And in the morning they woke up and the enemy was gone. In an instant, overnight, the enemy was gone. Just like the Egyptians who were gone at the end of the crossing of the sea. They were floating on the water the next day. You can see the connections with Exodus 15 and the Song of Moses. As a consequence of this mighty defeat of Tartan, the commander of Nebuchadnezzar's half army, Sennacherib fled from Jerusalem, never ever to return. In fact, he was killed in his God's temple while he was worshipping by his two sons. That was the end of Sennacherib. And Nineveh was destroyed and never became a problem again. Hezekiah, on the other hand, was restored to full health and blessed with a son. God's people were redeemed at last. Who would have believed it? Who would have placed the odds on Jerusalem surviving just a day or two before? It would have been the worst belief that you could have had, but that's what faith requires. It's against insurmountable odds that we keep believing. So great fear was transformed into great joy, in one day. That's what salvation does for us. From absolute terror as to not knowing what the future holds, to the joy of salvation in one day. Now, there's strong evidence from Isaiah 58 and 59 that just 7 months later, they held the most heartfelt day of atonement that Israel has ever felt. For they truly understood what salvation was, that they really had to repent and turn back to God. And there was another mini reformation after Hezekiah instituted this wonderful day of atonement 7 months later. And what followed on 4 days after that, after the day of atonement? But the day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was almost a time of delirious joy when they could joy in the protection that Yahweh had afforded them under his shelter from the overpowering storm of the Assyrians that had once threatened his people. Isn't that magnificent? You could imagine their joy bubbling over to celebrate the Feast of Booths and protection, because Yahweh protected us from that storm. And he provided them the wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. So this brings us to poem 2 of Isaiah 25. And this comes from verse 6 to verse 10. And I'm going to read to you from the New King James Version, which includes some of the slight textual corrections to the King James. So if you find slight differences to your version, they're probably more correct in the New King James Version than the King James Version itself. So I'm going to read from verse 6. And in this mountain, Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of armies, will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and Yahweh Elohim will wipe away tears from all faces, the rebuke of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our Elohim. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain, the hand of Yahweh will rest. So unlike the first poem, which was a praise poem, this is a prophetic poem. And did you notice the reasons why it's a prophetic poem? 7 times in this little section we've read, God says he will do something. Verse 6, verse 7, 3 times in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. I will, I will, I will, says God. And when he wills, he always does it. 7 times he says he's going to do something. So the threat, as the threat was very real to his people, so is the action of Yahweh to save them. He will save. There is no doubt, brothers and sisters, that God will save us. No doubt at all. And to show that the span of God's interest was in all humankind, did you see that salvation was extended beyond Israel to all people? Look how that phrase is repeated so many times. It's repeated 5 times in this section. It's in verse 6, twice in verse 8, twice in verse 7, and twice in verse 8. 5 times it speaks about all people. And the Hebrew actually speaks of Jews and Gentiles. Amim and Goyim. Both are included. Jews and Gentiles in God's plan. You see, clearly the greater apocalyptic vision was in mind with God here. I'm not just going to save Jerusalem now. I'm going to do this for all the earth. All people are going to see my glory. and those two twin fortresses of Nineveh and Moab, poems 1 and 3, man-made as they were, stood in no defense against Mount Zion, the mountain of Yahweh. Did you notice that three times? Verse 6, verse 7, and verse 10. It's Mount Zion that is strong, not the citadels of Nineveh or Moab. Mount Zion is where strength is. And we note Mount Zion because this mountain is a continuation of Isaiah 24, 23, where it says, Yahweh of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. It makes it plain that this is the mountain that he's talking about. What was it that Yahweh promised to do then in this section that we've read? Well, verse 6 is plainly talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's talking about that wonderful, joyful celebration that Hezekiah and the people enjoyed after Yahweh's victory for his people. It was a victory feast of fine foods, bread and wine. And did you notice it's mentioned twice? We'll come to that in a moment. It's mentioned twice. And it's shared with a greater family in the kingdom to come, not just Hezekiah and the Jews. People from all nations are part of God's plan and purpose. They are to be his guests at this banquet. Nobody's to be excluded. This is the victor's celebration over death itself. The very thing that petrifies human beings is to be destroyed. The covering that was the thing to be removed, as we've read, that actually recalls the veil that the lepers would wear when they would go about crying themselves, unclean, unclean. They would cover themselves because of their leprosy. And it also speaks of the clothes that were wrapped around the dead clothes. This was a death veil, whether it was the living dead like a leper or the real dead. That's the veil that was covering the earth. How fitting is it then that Hezekiah was the one who was smitten by terminal leprosy, yet he was miraculously healed in a moment by God? With his restoration, the surrounding nations had relief from the Assyrians. All the Gentiles round about them had their burden of death lifted off them, because the Assyrians were no more. And they came with rejoicing and gifts to Hezekiah. The Gentiles joined in the joy and were included. Hezekiah's own sickness was swallowed up in victory. His tears were wiped away, and the reproach of his people, that terrible Assyrian menace, was taken off from the land. Verse 7 actually graphically describes the menu of Yahweh's feast. What was the primary food item on Yahweh's menu? It was death itself. Death was an item to be swallowed up and consumed and gone in a minute, never to be seen again. And for us, death is this huge, big, overarching thing. For God, it was consumed and gone. That's the power of Yahweh to save in an instant. And because the cause of that, our tears, has been removed, and the tears themselves are wiped dry, salvation then becomes the sponge that soaks up every last one of our tears. When we save, we have no more reason to cry. It is all in the past. And it will be so, brothers and sisters. Do you know why it will be so? Because the end of the verse ends, "For Yahweh has spoken. I've said it. I will do it. Trust me." And this perhaps leads to the most beautiful verse, at least in my view, of this chapter, which is verse 9. It's a chiastic structure. We can talk about it afterwards if you'd like. But verse 9 says, "It will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God. Now think about people who have been saved. They've been waiting and waiting, and people have said, where is your God? Like Rabshakeh. All the things against the God of heaven that were said by Rabshakeh. Where is your God to save you? The Assyrians have beaten everybody. Here they say, behold, this is our God, our Elohim. We have waited for him, and he will save us. There's the absolute certainty, brothers and sisters. Patient waiting leads to salvation. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. You see, in Hezekiah's day, it got to the point where the faithful people faced so many threats that they were powerless to act. They got to the point when they could do nothing. Even Hezekiah himself, he could do nothing more. He had prepared. There was nothing more. Now he was dying. But they kept on believing. They kept on waiting. There was nothing they could do anymore. And this gives us the wonderful lesson. We too need to wait and trust. And it's the hardest thing sometimes in trouble, is to wait and trust. Here is the patience of the saints. Why is it that sometimes we have to be forced to this position? Well, salvation by its very nature has to be the singular act of God. We can't have a hand in our own salvation. It has to be entirely, completely the work of God. But then after much patient waiting, in an instant, the glorious joy of eternal salvation shines forth like a new dawn to us. And there's such overwhelming gladness and joy that we can scarcely imagine the dark days that were past. Every tear that was once shed is long forgotten. Here's what Hezekiah has to say of it in his 118th Psalm. This was Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. After all things, there is a day in which all of this agony and the pain of this world just collapses and ends, and joy comes to light. And how do we know this is true? Verse 10 says, for on this mountain, Mount Zion, the hand of Yahweh rested and will rest. Just like at the end of creation, it is now his permanent place of protection for his people. They are the children of Zion forevermore. So as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion, our minds obviously turn to the messianic fulfillment of these words. Of course, all of these things have their greatest fulfillment in our Lord. The special feast of the victor, as we talked about, is going to be presented to us by the Lord Jesus Christ when he once again tabernacles with you and me. He presents fat things, which in the Hebrew of Isaiah 25 is the meal offering. And he presents wine on the lees, which are wines that have been kept for a long, long time. The Hebrew refrain is actually even clearer to us than the English. The Hebrew says, bread and wine is what God will provide. In the first instance, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ had bread and wine when he introduced the new covenant. But what did he say when he took part of that? He said, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he said of the vine, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until that day, the day the Lord has made, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So it was bread and wine, and the second one is waiting its fulfillment. It was prophesied in Isaiah 25, but we only saw one, bread and wine with the new covenant. It's waiting for its second fulfillment when Christ offers the Feast of Tabernacles once again with you and me. So when he shares it with us, it is wine on the lees, wine that has been in keeping for 2,000 years, when it will be the new wine of the new life in the kingdom to come. And as he promised in Revelation, he'll give us of the hidden bread to all those who overcome. He also promised in Matthew 8 that the Gentiles will be included, because he said, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many from diverse nations, Jew and Gentile, will be with him. And the Lord of Jesus Christ, of course, did this by first partaking in the veil of death that covers mankind. The veil in the Hebrew actually doubles for another word, and it's the word that is twice associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, at his birth and his death. What word is it? It's the word myrrh. So that veil actually doubles in the Hebrew for the word myrrh. It's not just the grave clothes. It also doubles as the word for myrrh. And that double meaning is very important, because it talks of the bitterness of the suffering. Yes, so the Lord Jesus Christ did swallow up death. But what a bitter experience it was for him to bring us salvation. This is the victor's meal for his brethren. And do you know why it's the victor's meal for his brethren? Paul makes it patently plain in our last reference we're going to turn up. Would you just mind turning with me to 1 Corinthians 15? You know it very well. In fact, you just might listen to me saying it because you know it so well. So it's in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. But you might just want to mark this wonderful triple passage that you'll see. Because this is the victor's meal, like Hezekiah had given to his people in the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Paul understood this to be the real import of what Christ had done. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 53. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. It's the necessity to change that will be brought. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, and he's quoting Isaiah 25 verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. And if that was not enough, Paul just doesn't leave it there. He says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Hosea 13, 14 he's quoting from. Because it's the feast of the victor over death itself. This is a time of joy and salvation. As if that's not enough, he says, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the third time. This is the feast of the victor. And he ties it all together so beautifully. Death has no more power over us. So, brothers and sisters, that unavoidable suffering that we have in life, the tears that accompany all that we go through, are going to be wiped away by our Lord, never to return. His role is this wonderful redeemer and loving comforter who wipes away all tears from our eyes. Is so very real to the Lord Jesus Christ that in his very last letter to you and me, you know what he did? He said, all tears will be wiped away from your eyes. Not once, but twice. Revelation 7, Revelation 21. He is so insistent he will do this for us. It's up to us to wait in patient faith. this is no doubt the compassionate salvation of our Lord. We get to now participate in the bread and wine, this memorial of the feast of fat things and wine on the lees. We do it in patient waiting for the time when we'll do it once again, very soon by God's grace, in the presence of our Lord, face to face. Perhaps then, like Isaiah, we will shout out with unbridled joy as we gaze upon him who perfectly represents Yahweh Elohim. Behold, this is our Elohim. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's the joy that we have, a true and absolute salvation in the one who wishes it to be so. Behold the Christ. Amen.